The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles. Let's study God's Word together. It's been a good morning already, has it not? Amen. Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43, technically 40 through 43 is our text this morning. Now, some of you immediately got scared as soon as I said 40 through 43. You're thinking, Pastor, I didn't bring my lunch. I didn't bring my supper. We're going to be here a long time. Well, let me just also encourage you with this, is that if you're new to our church, one of the things that we do usually on Friday or early Saturday morning, we aim for Friday, is we send out the text that we're going to be covering. So if you are not a part of that, you would like to be a part of that, you can send the word church news, all one word, no spaces, to the short code 94000, church news. That subscribes you to all of our text blasts, and you get the text that we're going to be covering. So today we're going to be studying 40 through 43, but really drilling down on chapters 42 and 43, just because chapters 40 and 41 really sets a historical stage for what's happening in chapters 42 through 43. Our goal is, we're in November, we are going to be wrapping up the book of Jeremiah just in a few weeks. And then, as I mentioned to you, as we launch into 2026, we're going to be doing what's called the Year of the Word, where we'll be looking at, we're going to be giving you a Bible reading plan, and I'm going to be preaching through one book of the Bible every Sunday, kind of doing a 30,000-foot view. So if you're wanting to understand how the Bible all fits together and understand what every book is about, the next year is for you. And I want to encourage you, we're real excited about that text and what God is going to do. Today's text, as we come to it, we're at a part of Israel's history, or really Judah's history, that is a sad part, and that is that we have looked at chapters 37 through 39 last week, and the nation of Israel and Judah, as we knew it at that time, has been overthrown. The nation really no longer exists. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has come in after years of Jeremiah preaching and warning the people that if they didn't repent and follow God, then he was going to bring judgment to them, and that happened. It took place. Judgment happened about 586 BC, and that's where we are in this particular text. So for us, 2,600 years ago, where God in this moment has taken his people captive through Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, what's going to happen in this text is what we're going to see is that these people have fear that has stricken them. They're afraid, and they have to make a decision if they're really going to trust God or not. If you remember last week, that was kind of thematic in regards to even our text last week. The question was, do we fear man or do we fear God? We really could call that part two of this text. It's very similar in that passage, in that truth. But we come to the text today, and it's a little different kind of scenario of where fear is. Many of us may have, as believers and followers of God, had moments where we were facing something that was difficult, and maybe we were stricken with fear. And the hard thing would actually be to obey God rather than just scurrying in fear. The easy thing for many of us is to, in a moment where it's a hard decision, maybe things look around us that's difficult and we're fearful. And so the easy thing actually would be to run from what we know God may be telling us to do. Let me give you a few examples. In Israel's history, they have had moments where they have had some surroundings and circumstances where they either are going to be facing the fears that they had and running from the scenario, or they had to trust God. Let me give you three. The story of the people of Israel, when they were running out of Egypt, they were coming out of Egyptian slavery. And Pharaoh had said for the people to leave. Story goes like this. Moses leads the people out, and then they come to the Red Sea. And when they're at the Red Sea, imagine hearing the rustling of chariots and the military approaching. Egyptian army is coming, and now the people cannot go anywhere, because if they go back, they're afraid because the army is coming. The only way forward is through the Red Sea. And these were Moses' words in Exodus 14. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. They had the opportunity to run and maybe surrender to the Egyptians, or they were going to have to stand and trust God to do something that seemed impossible. The story goes, as you know, Moses and the people cross on dry land, and God saves them. They had to stand and obey rather than be fearful. Fast forward in time, Moses and his people are going to go into the promised land. Now we're in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 12. God tells them in Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, I have given you this land. Now, if God promises it, that means whose land is it? It's theirs. I've given you this land. So then Moses sends out 12 spies as kind of reconnaissance to be able to go check it out. Hey, come back and tell us what this land is like. 10 of them come back, and now we have another scenario, fear or obedience. Obedience would be God has given us what? The land. 10 come back and say, man, the land is great, but there's people there that are bigger and stronger than we are. They wanted to run. But Joshua and Caleb says, but we can do this. Because they were standing on the promise of God. But in that moment, we have an example where fear trumped obedience. And the people then were stuck in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Fast forward after the 40 years of wilderness, and then Moses dies, and Joshua is now leading. And the first words in Joshua's leadership that God says to him in Joshua chapter 1, he says it three times, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Don't turn from the left or the right of the word of God. Fast forward a little bit, and you get to Joshua chapter 6. And one of the first places they're supposed to conquer is Jericho. And Jericho has a fortified wall around it. And God tells him, the king that's there has mighty men of valor. What decision do they have? To be fearful and say, God, this is impossible. But then God tells them, you march around this wall 6 days, one time. And on the seventh day, you march around how many times? Seven times. And when they do, and then they scream and blow a trumpet. I don't know when screams have ever knocked down rocks. But in that story, they have to obey and God conquers. This has been a part of their story. They have seen moments in their history where God has challenged them to be obedient and trust when fear is in front of them to be obedient to them. Isn't it amazing how even we today get amnesia over what God has done for us? That we forget His faithfulness. We have just sung about the goodness of God, and maybe I pray that even as we sang that song, that some of you are being reminded of God's goodness to you, even in your own life. Today, we come to these chapters, and what we're having a moment for these people of Judah, remember, the greatest majority, God had told His people that if they surrendered to the king, they would live. But if they did not surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, they were going to die. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes the majority of the remnant of the people out of Judah and Jerusalem, takes them to Babylon, but he left a few people in Judah and Jerusalem to stay, to take care of gardens, etc. And he puts one person in charge. So I want to summarize for you chapters 40 and 41 in just a few minutes so we then can jump into chapters 42 and 43. I'm going to put a slide on the screen for you so you can see some of the main characters in chapters 40 and 41 that if you didn't read it, if you did read it, then this is a reminder to you. Gedaliah is the governor of Judah. Gedaliah is the grandson of Shaphan. Shaphan was a secretary to Josiah, who was a godly king when they found the book of the law. It's interesting as we've walked through Jeremiah how God has used this family to be instrumental to Jeremiah. And so what happens is Babylon is in charge, but he's put Gedaliah in charge of the people who's left there in Jerusalem and Judah. Now, if you would read chapters 39, and then what happens in chapters 41, Gedaliah only gets to rule for about 3 months. That's it. Now, while he is there, there's a few people called the captains of the forces. You see the name Ishmael, Johanan, Sariah, and Jezaniah, who were have people under their own rule that are scattered abroad, and they hear that Nebuchadnezzar has put Gedaliah in charge. So these captains of the forces, they bring their men to Gedaliah, and Gedaliah is now going to set up his rule in a little town called Mizpah. Mizpah is the most northern place of the Judah territory, because guess what has happened to Jerusalem? It's destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar has come. He's burned it. It's destroyed. The walls are torn down. It's not a place. So Mizpah is in the most northern territory. It's strategic that way that Gedaliah can interact with the Babylonians as they come. It's going to be a great place to rule. But Johanan learns that Ishmael is actually coming undercover from the king of Ammon to be able to take Gedaliah's life. Now, why would Ishmael want to be able to take out Gedaliah's life if he has also been a Jew? Look at chapter 41 and look at verse 1. Let me just give you a little hint in regards to what's happening, why Ishmael is wanting to take out Gedaliah as the governor of Judah. Notice what it says about who he is. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of what? The royal family, one of the chief officers of the king. He's part of the chief officers of the king, part of the royal family from King Zedekiah. And natural hierarchy would mean that the next person that's supposed to reign and rule over the people should come from which person? King Zedekiah. But guess what? That's not who King Nebuchadnezzar has chosen. He's chosen Gedaliah from the secretary's line, who's really not a royal person. And so guess what's happening? There's jealousy at hand. Ishmael wants to have nothing to do, but he's coming undercover. Now, Johanan gets the wind of this, and so he goes to Gedaliah to warn him and says, hey, Ishmael wants to take your life. Gedaliah doesn't believe him. He thinks good for him, but that turns out sour. Chapters 41, Ishmael comes with 10 of his men and kills Gedaliah. Ishmael now has killed the governor. And remember, who put the governor in power? Nebuchadnezzar. Now the people are all fearful that if Nebuchadnezzar finds us out, they're all in trouble. Ishmael has killed them, and now there are 80 men who are coming from a northern area. It says their beards are shaved, they're gashed, they have been in some kind of battle, and they don't know about it, but they want to come in. They've learned that Gedaliah is the governor, but they don't know that he's killed. So Ishmael plays sympathetic. He walks out to them weeping. Boy, he's playing the part. He's weeping outside the city of Mizpah and says, hey, why don't you come on in and come see Gedaliah? Because in Ishmael's mind, if these people who've been at battle come in and join forces with Gedaliah, then that means Ishmael then doesn't have a chance to become what? A ruler. So they come in, and as soon as they are in, he slaughters 70 of them. 10 of them say, whoa, don't kill us, because we've got stuff stored. We have food, we have honey, we have all these things. Now, why would that be important? Because they've been under siege for 2 years, and the city has been under famine. They've been in a drought. And if anybody has food, you better keep them alive. So Ishmael keeps them alive. And so he takes those 10 men and all the remnant of the people that are left in Judah. And his goal then is to take them and go to Ammon. Now, there's one other group of people. I'm going to put a map on the screen for you so you can see. There's also, it's not just the captain of the forces, not just Gedaliah, but there's also, this is another group of people. You see three cities that's on the right that's circled: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Some of the Jews have been scattered in these three towns. They also, when they hear that Gedaliah is a governor, they also go to Gedaliah at Mizpah. But Ishmael takes all those people and the 10 people, and now he's going back to the northern place of Ammon, because remember, he had joined forces with the king to try to take out Gedaliah. But remember who Johanan was? He was the guy who warned Gedaliah. And so he finds out about this. He gathers all the other captains of the forces, and they pursue Ishmael in Ammon, and they overtake him, and they get, and as soon as the crowd of people that Johanan has, The crowd of Jews that are with Ishmael, they look back and they see him, and guess what the crowd does? They run away from Ishmael and they go to Johanan because they realize they're about to be saved. And now Ishmael, who's been so courageous, now guess what he does? He runs. And the 10, the Bible tells us, is no longer 10, but he only is able to take 8, because that means at some point in the interaction, two of them lost their lives. Now, Johanan, you would think, he's got all the people back. Where were they? Where was Gedaliah set up that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to be? In Mizpah. But now, Johanan doesn't want to go back to Mizpah. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem, even though it's destroyed. He goes down to another little place outside Bethlehem because Johanan, now here comes the story, is afraid of Nebuchadnezzar rather than trusting in what God has said. Let me remind you, God has called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And Jeremiah and Gedaliah have told them, if you will serve the king, it will be well with you. But Johanan is now running in fear because he says, man, Gedaliah is dead, even though Johanan didn't kill him. And now he says, we are fearful, so we're going to not stay in Judah. We're going to go to Egypt. Now, here's what's crazy. Anytime things have got hard for Israel, guess where they always want to run? To Egypt. It's not smart. It never turns out good for them. So as we see this story, their issue is they're afraid, but they're not going to trust. What has God already said to them? Where does he want them to stay? And what does he want? Who does he want them to serve? King Nebuchadnezzar. Is the king of Nebuchadnezzar a believer? No. But he is God's servant to accomplish his sovereign will. How long has God already said that the exile people are going to be in Babylon? 70 years. So we pick up at the end of chapter 41 and read with me verses 16 through 18. See, I just cut out 2 hours of a sermon. Then Johanan, we're in chapter 41, verse 16, the son of Kareah and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Gareth, Chimham, near Bethlehem. Why? Intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were, what? Afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Now, let me point out something to you. In Johanan's activities and all this, he seemed like a great guy. He's never sought the Lord in any of his activities. This is a good principle to learn. Pray, then act. Don't act, then pray. Pray, then act. Don't act, then pray. And that's what takes us to chapter 42. Someone starts to think, maybe we should ask God about what we should do here. So we get to chapter 42, and the first thing I want you to see is that the remnant and the people of Judah go to Jeremiah and they ask him to pray for them. That's the same pattern that we saw in chapters 38 and 39 when Zedekiah goes to Jeremiah, hey, would you pray for us? So they're going to Jeremiah, they're running from the Babylonians, they're scared to death, they think they're going to go to Egypt, and they say, hey, I think we should get Jeremiah to pray for us. Why? We need God's mercy, but let me give you a different translation of what I think the real motive is. Here's what they're really asking for. Can we ask God to bless what we're doing? How many of us have prayed like that before? I got this really good idea. I'm going to do this. Let me just ask God to throw some blessings on top of what I'm doing. And this is kind of what we see in this scene, because as we read through this, the question is, do they really want to hear what God has to say to them? And I think we should ask ourselves that question when we're praying. Do we really want to hear what God has to say? So let's read these verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah And all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. And whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us. If we do not act according to the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us, whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Does it sound genuine? Sounds great. Hey, you tell us whatever God's going to say to us, and we're going to do whatever he says. How many of us have prayed like that before? God, do whatever you tell me. And he tells you, and you're like, God, is there anything else you want to tell me besides that? And here is the people who are asking for the Lord to show them mercy. Notice this plea. Did you notice who it came from? It wasn't just the commanders. If you notice in the text there in verse 1, it says it's all the people, from the least to the greatest, the commanders, the people. They're saying, we need to get this guy, Jeremiah, to pray for us. But notice their specific requests. What are they asking for in verse 2? Let our plea for what? Mercy be given. Now, they define what mercy is for them. They say two things. Verse 3, this is what mercy looks like, that God may show us the way and the thing we should do. So they're saying, let's ask God for mercy. Maybe he'll be merciful to us while we're running, that he can show us what we're supposed to do, show us the way. That's the way they define those things. But do you notice there's a problem with their prayer? Do you notice the problem with how they actually describe God to Jeremiah? Notice verse 3. Notice the text. Verse 2. Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord. Whose God? Your God. Is that not a problem? That's a major problem. How many years has Jeremiah been with these people? 40 years. 40 years preaching. 40 years pleading. And all they can say, hey, we need you to pray to your God. That's a spiritual indication of where they are with God. So they understand who God is. They know about God. And even notice the name that they say. Your Bible has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the covenant name of Yahweh. So even the fact that they're saying, we want you to pray to the Yahweh covenant-making God that he has made with the people, you pray to your God. I love how Jeremiah corrects them when he responds to them. Notice in verse 4, Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God. He's reminding them, by the way, he's your God too. He wants them to understand this is not just my God. He's clarifying to them, this is the God. I mean, he could have gone through a long history, much like I just did, just in three scenarios in regards to coming to the Red Sea, going into the Promised Land, going into Jericho. He could have said, this is the God to whom you should be praying. And then they say, man, we're going to do everything God tells us. Look at the text again there in verse 5 and 6. Notice what they say. Now, did Jeremiah say, I'll come back with just a little bit of what God said? He said, no, whatever God tells me, I'm going to tell you completely. And then they say, let's read it again, verse 5. May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us, whether it's good or bad. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you. Now, notice, how do they change the language about God there? To the Lord what? Our God. So they got corrected. The Lord, our God, to whom we're sending you that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord, our God. Has this been said by the people of Israel in their history? Let me tell you two stories. Moses, Exodus 20, meets with God on the mountain. He comes down and he tells the people of Israel what God is saying to them, that they need to only have God as their God. And they say, yes, that sounds good. That's what we will do. We will do as he says. They have to put away all their other foreign gods, and they says, we will obey him. Moses goes back up on the mountain, and then while he's up on the mountain, something happens in their brains and in their disobedience, and they say, he's not coming down for us, and they make a golden calf to worship. They just got through saying, we're going to do everything he said, put all of the gods away from it, and guess what they turned around and did? They didn't obey. And then, fast forward to the Joshua story again, Joshua chapter 24, after they've conquered the promised land, Joshua 24:24, famous line, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they said, no, we're going to do everything that God has told you to do. And Joshua tells them, says, no, you can't do this. He's a holy God. And they said, no, we will obey him. And they do, as long as Joshua is alive. And then you get to the book of Judges, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it says, after Joshua had died, it says the people did everything that was right in their own eyes. I want to caution you that if you're sitting here and saying, man, I'm always going to obey the voice of the Lord, we're prone to wander. And we need the Spirit's help to help us on a daily basis to obey the voice of the Lord. Look, I'm not saying you shouldn't say, man, I always want to obey the voice of the Lord, but I want to caution you to say, I'll never turn from God. That's the same thing Peter said. I'll never deny you, Jesus. And then he denied him how many times? Three times. So you have this warning or this prayer in regards to what he is giving. And so then he goes, he prays, and then God speaks. Let's look at the text in verses 7 through 12. We've seen there requests, and now let's look at God's response. God's going to give them two specific responses. Let's read verses 7 through 12 to see the first response that God gives them. God gives them two options, two ways that they can respond to him. Remember, what did they say? We're going to do whatever God says, whether it's good or bad. We will obey. God speaks, verse 7 through 12. At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, I want to pause there just for a moment. 10 days. Jeremiah prays, they're waiting 10 days. Now, why is that interesting to put here? Because remember, who are they afraid of? Nebuchadnezzar. So if they're waiting on God to answer and you're afraid of this army coming, 10 days is a long time to wait for God to speak. So they must be getting anxious. Man, is God finally going to speak to Jeremiah? And then he speaks. That's the point of this number being here for us. Verse 8, so Jeremiah gathers the people. Verse 8, then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you'll remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I will relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. Why? For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. The first option that God gives them is very clear. He tells them that if they will stay, he tells them that they won't be afraid. If they obey the voice of the Lord, they will what? Live. But they have to face their fear. Now, do you see the pattern of what has happened with the people of Israel over time? There's something that's coming against them that's bigger than themselves, but they have to trust God's word over the fear that they have. Now, when you look at this text, God makes it very clear it's an if-then statement. If you will do this, then I will show mercy to you. Do you notice how God promises to bless them? Notice what he says to them in verse 10. If you do this, then what will he say? I will not pull you down, I will plant you, and I will not pluck you up. And the first part is that I will build you up. Do you remember these were the promises that God gave to Jeremiah? But let me back you up in history. We won't have time to turn there, but let me just give it to you. In Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah is preaching during the ministry of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim as being the king, and God gives him a vision of the basket of good figs and the basket of bad figs. Anybody remember the story, the good figs and the bad figs? So if you don't remember, let me remind you. The bad figs that God gave him was actually referring to the people in Judah who were not going to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were going to be destroyed. The good figs were going to be representative of the people that were going to surrender to the king. And then God gave them the promise in Jeremiah 24. And he says, those who are actually going to leave, he gave them this same promise. To those who leave, I'll build up. I won't pluck up. I'm going to plant. And I have a plan for you. That's when we get to chapter 29. A plan that's going to be good for you. Not to harm you, but to prosper. Now put the two together. God said the good figs were going to be those who left. And they were going to be in exile for 70 years. Then he was going to bring them back and he was going to plant them. He was going to build them up. And he did it through Nehemiah and Ezra. Now listen, what God is saying to these people, these few remnant who was still in the city, make the dots connect. God is saying, he's being super gracious. I said to those who left, I was going to bless them. I was going to build them. I was going to plant them. I was going to prosper them. He says, but look, if you'll stay here, I'll let you actually get to be a part of that good promise. That's what God was saying. He was being super gracious. If you'll just listen to me, don't let your fear remove you from the future blessing of what God is going to do. Are you tracking with me? But he says, here's option two. Beginning at verse 13. If you say, we'll not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we'll dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them, meaning you will never live through this. What's option two? You can run, you can disobey, and you will what? Die. Option one is stay, trust, obey, and what? Live. Option two, run. Go to Egypt, disobey the voice of God, and die. Seems simple, right? But fear has a way of trumping our minds, rather than trusting the voice of God. What has these people experienced for the past 2 years? They have experienced famine. They have experienced war. They have experienced hardship. And according to when you read in the details, actually what Jeremiah even warned them is that they became so hungry that the people started sacrificing their children and eating their children. They had been in a terrible time. So for them, they think, how in the world could we trust Nebuchadnezzar? This land is ruined. It's rubble. This is kind of like, for example, if you think about the people in the Gaza Strip and everything is just pummeled together in tragedy, it'd be like God saying to you, hey, I want you to go right back there and I want you to stay here because there's actually going to be good things for you here. That makes sense, does it? Now do you have an understanding? This is what it was like. And God is saying, don't fear. Do you know why God was telling them not to fear? He didn't say that it wasn't going to be hard. But why did he tell them not to be afraid? Go back to verse 11. What does God tell them why they shouldn't be afraid? Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for, say it with me, I am with you. If God is with you, that means he's bigger than King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's interesting is that God tells them what he's going to do. And the order of it doesn't make sense. The order of it means that they're going to have to step in faith and trust God. Notice verse 12 of what God says he will do. Go back to the text. So if they will stay and not run, God says this, I will grant you mercy. What was their prayer? Please pray to the Lord your God for what? Mercy. That God will show us the way. And now God is saying, I'm going to show you mercy. But notice the order. He says, I will grant you mercy that he, meaning King Nebuchadnezzar, may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. Why is that hard? The opposite would be easier. The opposite would be if you're the people and God says, you know what? I'm going to be merciful to King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm actually going to send a messenger down from him to tell you guys that he knows that you didn't kill Gedaliah, and it's okay if you stay in the land. I'll be merciful to him. And then as a result of that, when you trust that, then I'll be merciful to you. That would be easy, wouldn't it? That's like equivalent to us, God, would you just write it in the sky for me so I can see exactly what you want me to do? But God says, I'll be merciful to you, meaning I will be merciful to you if you stay in the land. I'll be merciful to you if you're here. I'll provide food for you. I'll provide shelter for you. And then because mercy has been shown upon you, the king will see it and I'll be merciful to him. And then he'll let you stay in the land. Do you understand why? What they're having to do? So they're having to actually step in faith to say, okay, God, this is going to be a risk for us to stay here because we're afraid. But we're going to trust what you have said. Now, this is where it becomes practical for us. Sometimes obeying the voice of God doesn't make earthly sense. Let that sink for a moment. Sometimes obeying the voice of God goes counter to what the culture says. Sometimes obeying the voice of God is doing the exact opposite of what your friends say. Sometimes obeying the voice of God is going the exact opposite of what your emotions say. Sometimes obeying the voice of God is actually going contrary to what your rational thinking says. Because our own thinking is faulty, absent of the Word of God. So this story is very relevant to us today. Because sometimes we're afraid to take the right step. Because our voices, our rational thinking, the people around us, the scenarios, we're afraid of what someone might think or afraid of what we're going to do. And God says, don't fear. I'm with you. These are the choices that are in front of them. And then Jeremiah then further expounds upon them that if they choose to go to Egypt, notice verses 18 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath are poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Can it be more clear than that? Don't go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now, therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. Get the picture. Jeremiah is answering them, and as he's telling them the two choices, option one, option two. It's like me standing before you say, here's option one, option two. You would think, here's option one. People say, yeah, let's do that. As he's telling option two, the people are like, yeah. And so his response is, you're not even listening to the voice of God. So as I say this, I'm telling you, you're going to die. Now, it sounds like that they've only said, let's go to Egypt one time. But please go back to verse 13 and let me just give you an insight on this text. If you say, we will not remain in the land. Technically, in the Hebrew, that's actually a participle, which means they were continually saying, we're not going to stay here. We're going to Egypt. So Jeremiah is saying, you keep saying, we're going to Egypt. And I'm telling you, if you choose to do that, you're going to die. Here's their choices. Has God made it very clear for them what they're supposed to do? If you stay and obey and don't be afraid, you will live. But if you run and disobey the voice of God, you will die. So has Jeremiah withheld anything that God has told them? And we come to the last section. We'll move through this pretty quickly for the sake of our time. The remnant's response. How do they respond? We'll read this whole text and I'll just make some few conclusions and help you to see the text as it is. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God, notice that, not your God, not his God, it's whose God? Their God, had sent him Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Korea. And all the insolent men said to him, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile into Babylon." So Johanan the son of Korea and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Korea and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven. The men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they arrived at Tahpenes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and Tahpenes. "Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tahpenes in the sight of the men of Judah. And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come, strike the land of Egypt, given over to pestilence, those who are doomed to pestilence, to captivity, those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword, those who are doomed to the sword.'" May I remind you, how did God say he was going to judge them? How did he say they were going to die? Sword, pestilence, famine. Verse 12, "I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin, and he shall go away from there in peace." What that means is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's not going to have any challenge. He's going to wipe slate clean. He's going to destroy their temples, which was the normal pattern of Babylon's kings, to come in and just destroy their temple worship to prove that he is the one who's ruling, and he can walk away in peace. Nothing's going to bother him. And then verse 13, "He shall break the obelisk of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire." Very quickly, let me just tell you a few things that are here. They respond in this particular way. Jeremiah has told them the truth, and this is what they say. "You're a liar. We're going to Egypt." They put it in Byron's translation. "We're going to do this our way." Now listen. Was Judah a rebel mess? Was Judah a place of risk? Was Egypt a place actually where it was going to be peaceful? It was for a short time. Listen to the closeness of what I'm about to explain to you. They were going to run to Egypt because in their eyes, they said it's going to be a place where there's no sword, there's no famine, there's no difficulty. And while we're there, we'll be fed, we'll be safe, we won't hear the trumpet of war, and we'll be comfortable. But the pun to all that is, for a short time. The book of Hebrews tells us this. There's joy in sin for how long? For a season. They thought that they could run from God and do it their way and actually be safe. And God warned them, "If you go, you will die." And it came true. That text, and we're going to see the judgment next week in chapters 44, and Ezekiel 36 actually tells us that many years later, Nebuchadnezzar does go down there and he wipes it out. Now, I just want to help you to think of something. They have not liked what Jeremiah has said. He's a thorn in their side. So why in the world would you take a prophet with you to the land that he tells you not to go? Like, what would you want to do with Jeremiah? Come on. They're like, "Can we get rid of that dude, please?" So now, while you're in Egypt, anytime Jeremiah walks around, he's a walking billboard. "I told you not to be here. And here it comes. Johanan, here comes Jeremiah again. Golly, why did I believe him here? No, that's not the text. I'm just adding to what's possibly there. But he is a walking reminder of what God has said. So listen, I want to make some application of that. There are people in your lives that you have spoken truth to, and you're wondering, when in the world will they hear what I have to say? Let me remind you, Jesus tells you in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if you are living your life around those people after you have spoken to them, you are a walking billboard reminder to them of truth. Keep walking with Christ. Jeremiah told them, and the people said, we'll do it our way. You can run from God for a period of time, but you will never outrun God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man to die once, and after that you will face judgment. Did the remnant and Johanan face God's judgment? They did. But did God give them an opportunity to hear and stay and overcome their fear and trust God? They did. Let me give you 6 questions of application. There is much this here, but our time has evaded us. Number 1. Is God your God? It is a sad indictment that these people would have to refer to Jeremiah that God was his God. Now, I'm not talking about you just having a knowledge of God. I'm talking about you knowing God. And that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Like when you have moments that you need direction, do you have to call somebody else and ask them to pray for you? Rather than you realizing if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have access to the King of Kings and you go directly to Him because He is your God. Number 2. If you are seeking God for direction, much like these people were, are you seeking God because you really want to hear from Him? Or do you just want Him to bless your mess? Some of our praying this morning might need to be repentance and confession. That we're doing things against God's word, but we keep praying, Lord, would you bless this? Would you put mercy upon this? That was their words. And we expect as if God's going to change His mind. His word is not going to change. Like you can't go contrary to God and expect Him to bless something different than what He's already said. He had been saying the same thing for 40 years. And he had been saying the same thing in the last few years by Jeremiah. If you'll stay in the land, it'll be good. And they keep saying, God, would you bless us if we get out of here? Number 3. Obedience to God and His word is sometimes hard. Some of you may have some things in your life right now that you're hesitant to do because you know it's going to be hard. The voice of the Lord is speaking to you. He's saying it to you loud and clear, like a megaphone in your heart and your mind. But you keep balking at it. It will be better for you to trust what He said in verse 11. Don't fear, for I am with you. Just acknowledge, God, this is hard. Like you don't have to be a Superman. You don't have to be a superhero. You say, God, this is tough. And I am not able to do this in my own power. I need your help because my mind and my friends and my emotions are all saying the different things. But if God is saying this, then you should walk with Him. Obedience is sometimes hard. Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Number 4. What is your Egypt that you want to run to? Why is it that Israel keeps wanting to go there? Because it provided a false sense of safety and comfort. Your Egypt, when things are hard for you, I'm speaking to you as a believer now. Your Egypt might be a vice that you just don't want to kill. Like there may be things in your life that you want to kind of go back to the old way because it was easier that way. Like you want to pull that drug out again. You want to pull out that alcohol and get drunk again because you want to numb the pain. You want to pull out the porn again, or you want to pull out gambling again. You want to pull those things out. That's a vice that you want to run when it's hard. It might be a behavior. That might be your Egypt too. Like when things are hard, you don't want to trust and obey. It's like, fine, I'm just going to lose all kind of control. I'm going to feel a piece of my mind. Your Egypt might be laziness or depression. When God is telling you what to do, and you're saying, I'm just going to hide. I'm just going to get in a shell, and I'm going to let everybody leave me alone. Your Egypt may be a person that you keep going back to. I'm saying to you, some of you need to draw the line in the sand and say, God, I need you to help me crucify my Egypt because I need to stand with you. Hear me as your pastor. You don't have to make that stand by yourself. Look around you. You are in a room full of people, even as Tammy's testimony, that are redeemed by the grace of Jesus. And not one of us in this room don't have some kind of struggle that our flesh wants to pull us right back to Egypt. And I'm here to encourage you, draw a line in the sand and stand. Stand with God, even though the fear is rising up within you, and say, God, I need your help. My flesh wants to go to Egypt, but God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, come, stand with me. Even though the rubble may be around you, it's far better to stand with Him. Amen. Last two. Are you trying to run from God? As a believer, if God is convicting you, the right option is to repent of whatever He's convicting you of, if it's a sin. Because you can run from Him as a believer, but pretty soon the Bible says He will discipline those whom He loves. If you're an unbeliever, your response is kind of like the people. We're going to do it our way. We all did that before we were believers. We're like, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live my way. I'm going to do my actions, my behaviors, my thoughts. And you can run from God, and you can even play God. You can play Christian, but God, eventually you will face judgment. The last thing, I'll make application to our church. What did God say to the people? If you'll stay in the land, I'll build you up. I won't pull you down. I'm going to plant you. And it goes back to that promise He told them in Jeremiah 29. I have good things that's going to be for you right there in Jerusalem and Judah. But they had to trust and stand with God. Redemption. Let's be the church, a church, that regardless of what happens around us in our world, that we will stand with God. We will let Him build us up in His way, plant us, and bring forth great fruit for the kingdom of God. That we can be the church that God, a church that God wants to use for this city, for this North Shore. And we will say, regardless of culture, regardless of people, we will stand. Let's stand together. And let's let God do a great work through us. Pray with me. God, your word is good. You have been good to us today through our time of worship, awesome testimony through baptism today. Your word has challenged us to not be afraid, not to run to our Egypts, but to stand and obey the voice of the Lord. So God, I pray that in this moment when we have this response time, that in this moment, we will obey your voice. Whether that is to repent for salvation, or whether it's all those things that we have talked about today, for all of what you have shown each individual in this room and online through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we need your help not to run. We need your help to not be afraid. We need your help to obey your voice. But thank you, God, that as believers, we do not have to do this in our own power. You have given us the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So in this moment, God, encourage believers to realize that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's in them. So in this moment, God, I pray that people that has had the Egypts of their life revealed to them, that they, in your power, would draw the line in the sand and say, no more. That they're standing with God. So Lord, in this moment, help us to obey your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, be people to hear, to receive you, to pray with you. If you need to come, you come.